Well, we will be in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 30, which is, we'll finish out chapter 11 today. Our passage can be found on page 920 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, whenever we talk about the missions movement, we often go back to William Carey, who's considered the founder of the modern missions movement. And while we recognize his significant contribution along with other men before and after him, we would not say that William Carey was the founder of missions in total, right? The credit for that goes back to Jesus, who in the Great Commission commissioned his church and commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we saw this gospel mission in the book of Acts take off and expand in Acts chapter 8 as the persecuted church dispersed and spread out throughout the land, throughout the Roman Empire. And this is what, in verse 19, we see that Luke is making reference back to this, which we should understand what's going on here, is that Luke is essentially like a movie that is shifting scenes and going back to a certain point to show that two things are going on concurrently. That it's saying that what's going on in Acts chapter 10 and what's going on here in Acts chapter 11 are going on at roughly the same time, as is making reference all the way back to Acts chapter 8 and going back to those members of the church who had been dispersed, displaced by the persecution and had gone out. And so what we've been looking at is essentially what we would call domestic missions. We've been looking at what's been going on somewhat locally speaking in terms of the area of Judea and Samaria and with the Gentiles going on with Cornelius and those local areas. And now we are dealing with the missions abroad, missions as they're going out further outside of the land of Judea and the land of what we would call traditionally Israel, the northern and southern kingdom in those areas. And so as we look at this passage and we see these kind of accidental missionaries going out, well, we pick up on three very important principles that should characterize every missionary endeavor. And so we're going to look at those tonight. And the first we see in verses 19 through 21, which is the centrality of preaching and evangelism. The centrality of preaching and evangelism. And again, we're dealing with these accidental yet nameless missionaries. We don't know who they are. All we know is that these are Christians from that have been forced out of Jerusalem because of the persecution and have been going pretty far out. And these are not professional missionaries. They had no funding. They were not sent by MTW out to go to the mission field. They had been sent by God, however, who utilized persecution from the church's enemies as a means to spread the gospel and advance the kingdom. And so we see here a principle that we can easily forget, which is that we don't have to have everything nice and in order in order to do missions. In order to do gospel ministry, we don't have to have a master's in theology. We don't have to have all these things. Now, there are certain qualifications we look for, certain things that we want in line, because you don't want to send people unprepared out in places. You don't want to send people out that look good on the outside, but don't really have godly character going on. So you want to make sure that you're sending the right people out. But at the same time, that's on one end. But then on the other end of it, it's like saying, well, we'll have children when we're ready. If you're a parent, you know, you're never ready, right? You're never ready, okay? We just had our fifth child. We're not ready, like, for number five. We weren't ready for it. You can't be ready. But you can be more ready. There is a type of readiness. Or when I was getting ready to get married, my favorite thing, it was really annoying. People come up to me, so you ready to get married? You ready to be, you ready to be a husband? Are you ready to be a dad? And it's like, no, just that's the only answer. No, no, I'm not. And I finally got, after like the 20th time getting asked that, I was like, yes, I'm completely ready. I'll be unsurprised by anything that comes. And the lady was just kind of like, just kind of backing away. You're weird. So I was like, look, all right, quit asking me. So, we can't always just wait until everything's ready before we're used by the Lord. The Lord often will send us out when we don't feel ready. You see that over and over again. He'll send us out sometimes in places we don't want to go. Ask Moses, right? But also notice that this assumes these missionaries, these accidental, nameless missionaries, are also, we see them sharing the gospel with everyone. They're sharing the gospel with everyone as they go, right? And so these Jewish believers very naturally begin to share the gospel with their fellow Jews. And that's understandable because the places that are named, Phoenicia, which is just north of Israel proper, and Cyprus, which is actually an island area, and then Antioch, which was north of Phoenicia, all three of those areas had large Jewish communities there. And so it made sense that they would actually, in trying to escape persecution, would try to get as far from Jerusalem as they could, or at least put a good distance between them and Jerusalem, but also they would land in a place that had a solid Jewish community because they knew they had resources and connections there. And Phoenicia and Cyprus were good size cities and areas, but Antioch was a whole nother deal. The Jewish historian Josephus said that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So we're talking about a New York, a Chicago kind of thing. This is a cosmopolitan, thriving, diverse city. And so Antioch was the seat of the Syrian province, which was kind of the capital of that region, and so it had a large military garrison there. And it was very diverse, as I mentioned, in terms of its culture and also the various religions that were represented there. And so it was a good place to be if you were going to be a Christian. And so we see that, even though they began by telling the Jews, it wasn't long before they started also sharing with the Hellenists as well. Now, there's a reference to the Hellenist widows in Acts chapter 6, and by that we meant they were Greek-speaking Jewish believers. But in this context, it means Greek Gentiles. And so it can be translated either way. Context tells you what you're dealing with here, and context tells us we're dealing with Greek Gentiles here. And so they begin, because if you're not, then why are they separating it out and making it a separate deal? And why is it even something that people are concerned about? Why did they send Barnabas to go check it out if we're not talking about Gentiles being converted? So you have Greek Gentiles who are being converted, and we're told it was men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene, both of these are coastal cities. It's mentioned Cyprus was an island, and then Cyrene is on the coast of northern Africa, And so these men come there, they come to Antioch, and they start sharing the gospel. And presumably they're there on business, but they start sharing the gospel with the other Jews there and Gentiles. And so if the church is to do missions, then we must always remember this very simple point. The gospel is at the heart of missions. It's why we do missions in the first place. Without the gospel, there is no mission. There is no such thing as missions. Without the gospel, what you're going there for, it may be a humanitarian mission, but it's not a church gospel Great Commission mission. And we know that the gospel message is coming to Jew and Gentile alike, and that, as the text says, the hand of the Lord was upon them. That is, Jesus was approving of what was being done here, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit was evident in the church, specifically by the great number of people who were coming to faith. And this also we should take to heart, because if we're doing missions and people are coming to faith, then we recognize it is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who is at work, the Holy Spirit that is directing this growth, this gospel growth. And there are many things that we can do as a part of the missionary endeavor, but the gospel, as we've said, is the necessary, the mission critical element. Because without it, you have a car with no engine. You have a baseball game without a ball. And so in our missionary endeavors to our community, the gospel is at the heart of what we do. This is why when we talk about our engagement as a church and what are we here to do, when we talk about our mission, so we always go back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And so and that is our mission, and the values that we do that through, the discipleship process that we engage in is we worship and we teach, we grow in our knowledge, and we care for one another through nurturing relationships and prayer, surrounding prayer and the word. And then we also reach out, and these things, we're doing that. And so the mission and the biblical values that we have are upstream from the actual things that we engage with on the ground. And we talk about small groups, or we talk about the DiversaCare Bible study, or we talk about Sunday school. These things that we do are not just because we're just thinking, well, you know, good Christian people should do these things. That's what they should do. That's what they do. Because why? Because that's what we've done, or that's what they're doing over there, and they got a big church, and so if we do what they do, then we'll get a big church. And you know, that's not what we do. We look at the gospel mission, we look at the biblical values, and according to these, what are our vehicles going to be? How are we going to put this on the ground? Are we going to put the wheels to the road here? What is that going to look like? What do we need right now for this? And so, and largely, and there are some things that are permanent, like worship services, that you don't change that. Those are always an element, but there's other things, lots of things that we do that are optional, that things that we can change and tweak and work around, things like that. So, you know, I talk about Wednesday night, Sunday school, just various outreach things, thinking outside the box, lots of different things that we can do, and it looks different over time. But we are engaged in such, and it should be engaged, everything we do with the church should be done in such a way so that if we, and we should understand our engagement in such a way, such that if the gospel was removed, we wouldn't understand why we were doing it. That should be, if we can remove the gospel out of something that we're doing as the church, as the ultimate heart of what it is, why are we doing it? What is the purpose of it? And so we want to make sure that is always flowing, that what we do is always downstream of the gospel fount from which everything flows for us as a church. And so we see first here the initial sharing of the gospel, the conversion of many by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see something very, very important. It's the second principle of biblical missions, whether domestic or foreign, whether we're talking about local engagement, all of the above, is the discipleship of believers. The discipleship of believers in verses 22 through 26. It's become common in the church today, unfortunately, that once we join the church, oftentimes people kind of get a bit lackadaisical in the sense that it's kind of like people who get all psyched up to get married and they pour all their energy and effort for the wedding day, but they don't think about the marriage to come. And so once that's done, they're just kind of like, we're married, whoosh, you know, and it's like, I don't have to do nothing anymore. We did that. And so people can have that idea because they're like, they do the membership class, they do the, I mean, it gets exhausting to pick a church, right? You got to go, it's nervous, you don't know people, you go through the membership course, you go through all this stuff, and finally you're in, you join the church, you meet with a session, you do it, and it's kind of, oh, finally, we're members, okay? And it's like, and then people just kind of go, I don't need to do anything else. You just got to come to church, go to worship, and that's all I need to do. And part of the problem is that we view the church kind of like a buffet of programs and activities. Now, that's honestly the fault of church leadership, broadly speaking, because largely that's what the evangelical church has turned the church into, is a buffet. And so they get to, so people come in and they get to pick and choose what they want, skip over the stuff they don't want. And this isn't to say that, you know, everybody needs to be in the church every time the doors are open. But if I take a child to a buffet and I say, you just get whatever you want, you guess where they're going? Dessert cart, all right? They're not going to get a plate. They're just going to go over there and just start eating, you know, just eating there. They're going to go to the yogurt machine and just kind of open it up. So that, you know, they're not going to go get some baked chicken and some veggies, you know? It's not going to happen. They're going to go get what they want. It's going to be imbalanced and they're not going to be healthy. All right? So that's where we have that situation there. And so believers don't just mature magically. They need to be discipled. Jesus didn't say, go and make converts. He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. There's a difference between teaching someone what Jesus said and teaching someone to obey what Jesus said. One you can do in one session or a couple of sessions. A 12-week Bible study course in the Gospels or something like that. The other one is a lifetime. Teaching obedience. That's discipleship. And so two of the means of discipleship in our own church are Sunday school and small groups. Those are some means that we have put into place to help encourage discipleship in our church. And I'm bringing all this up with, and kind of this big, it's not an aside, because we see here the church is concerned with discipleship. At the Jerusalem church, they hear about what's going on here, and so what do? They send Barnabas up, remember the son of encouragement? From Acts chapter 4, they send him up there, and he's a perfect candidate because not only is he a godly man, not only is he a leader in the church, he's from Cyprus. He's a local. So he knows the culture. He can go in and speak with authority. He can connect with people. And notice, it says that Barnabas came, and he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. But the question is, how did he see the grace of God? What does that look like? Is it shiny? Does it glitter?
He saw it in the people. He saw grace active in the hearts and lives of the people there, and he was glad. And we're going to talk about Barnabas in just a minute. But Barnabas does, we note, two important things here. First, he exhorts the people to remain faithful to the Lord. He knows that for believers, the world is going to rage at them, trying to get them to wander off or to recant and break away from Christ. And so he's concerned about their endurance in the faith. He doesn't pretend like now that they're Christians, all their problems are solved. If anything, he knows that their life is going to get harder as they are trying to obey Jesus. And in doing so, they're going to be living a life that is counter to the culture that they are living in. And that's going to create problems for them. And then he goes and gets Saul. That's the second thing. And teaches for a full year in order to train these Christians in the faith. And so, and presumably to build up a leadership in the church, these people need to be trained and taught to live lives of godliness, and that's not going to happen on its own, and we shouldn't assume it's going to happen in our own lives as well, if we just think it's just going to happen. Now, a while back in church history, in the evangelical culture, people began to ask, what is the minimal amount of information that someone needs to know to become a Christian? And the impetus for that was good, because people wanted to know, what is the heart of the gospel message so that we can be clear as to what the gospel is? And that's a good idea. The problem was then when those people were converted, they said, you know what? Not only is this the minimum amount that I need to know, this is all I need to know. All that other stuff, that's just doctrine. That's just boring, man-made stuff that just dead white guys wrote about, and I'm just not interested. It makes me sleepy. Now, those who think that way would not have enjoyed sitting under the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. Because if Barnabas and Saul were teaching for an entire year, you can bet that they were teaching more than just 30 minutes to an hour a week. They were probably teaching on a daily basis. The examples we see were Paul teaching sometimes. There's that one example where he's just teaching. He teaches all day and he goes into the night to the point where that one kid falls out of the window because he fell asleep. All right, so and then he raised him and he healed him and then he kept on going. And so this wasn't just light teaching. He's taken them beyond just the basics of the gospel and taking them. And you can be certain that he was discipling them, that he was teaching them about Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. He was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And we know that because that's what the scripture records Paul's teaching to be. And so we need to see in our own church, we need to recover this language and desire for discipleship. Not just coming and attending things, but digging in, growing in the scriptures, and committing ourselves to do what it takes to do the hard work by the grace of the Holy Spirit to grow in holiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul commands Timothy as the pastor to let his growth in grace to be evident to all, not so that he can be a braggart, but so that he can set an example for the people. Because they will see him and they'll be encouraged to move and grow in their own life in godliness. And so in all of this, we also see a portrait of a godly leader, particularly in Barnabas. And there's just four things to note here. First, we see that he delights in the grace of God. And this should be true of every Christian, but especially of the leaders in the church, that a leader is one who delights in seeing the grace of God manifested in the hearts of the people. That is one is a chief delight. Secondly, we see in his exhortation that Barnabas is revealing, remember his exhortation for them to remain faithful, we see this pastoral concern for the souls of this people. He wasn't, when he was sent by the Jerusalem church, he wasn't just sent to do a head count and come back and go, isn't it awesome? We got this many people saved and that's great. Now let's just move on. He stayed there for a year to teach them because he wanted them to stay in the faith. And he was concerned about their souls and them staying in Christ, abiding in him. And so the Christian leader, and especially the elder, is concerned with the souls of the congregation. Third, we are told that this delight in God's grace and his concern for the endurance of the saints came because of his faith and because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. It is God working in the Christian leader that enables him to engage in the ministry to the saints. It's not because Barnabas is so awesome that he delights to see the grace. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in Barnabas. God gets the glory. And fourth, we see humility. He knows when he needs help and he goes and he gets it. Barnabas knows that these folks need to be taught, and he apparently can't do it alone. And so he travels almost 100 miles to Tarsus because he knows Saul's over there and that Saul doesn't have an active commitment. And so he said, and so, you know, there are those who do things better. There also, no one person can do all the work of the church. I'm going to say it again and again and again. I love the fact that we have elders here besides me. It'd be a very sad state of affairs, and would be a very unhealthy church if Eric was the only elder in this church. But we have elders who share the load, who share the responsibility. We have deacons who help shoulder the responsibility to enable the work of the elders. And it benefits. It takes humility to know when we need help. And it takes discipline to go get that help as well. And then, almost in passing, in verse 26, we are told that these are the first Christians, at least the ones that are called Christians for the first time. And they're called Christians. Apparently, this was a label that was placed on them by outsiders. Likely, it was an insult. It was a term of derision. But it was embraced gladly because it's the idea of you're Christians. There's also a group of people called Herodians, those who were loyal to Herod. Well, these are Christians, those who are loyal to Christ. Amen. Amen. I'll take that label. No wonder the early church did too. And so grace in community, leadership concerned with the care of souls, and engaged in discipleship, the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit, these are Christians. May we have that description of us. The third principle we see of this missionary work is a unity of the church, a unity in Christ that is expressed in action, which we see in verses 27 through 30. So we have this incredible circumstance. A prophet named Agabus predicts a famine. And at this time, prophets and apostles are functioning in the life of the church. And that makes perfect sense. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, after the period of the apostles and the prophets, it comes to an end. It comes to a close. But at this time, prophets are operational. And this one, Agabus, makes a prediction about a famine to come. And the famine, we're told, came under the reign of Claudius. And we know who Claudius is. We know when he reigned. And we know of at least two famines that occurred under his reign. We're not sure which one this is in reference to. But whatever the case, if a famine hit the Roman Empire, it was going to hit Judea and Jerusalem the hardest, or at least one of the hardest places, because Judea was one of the poorest regions in the empire. And we see here the church jumps into action. They don't waste time. And notice they weren't taxed by the leadership to give. They gave each according to his ability. And by giving what they could, it was probably a significant amount because Antioch was the third largest city in the area. There was a lot of wealth there, and so very likely they sent a significant gift by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so, but in doing so, in giving their money to what they did was they were expressing solidarity with the Jerusalem church. They're saying, we are partnering with you. We are one in Christ with you. If you hurt, we hurt. And so we are sharing our resources with you because we are one body connected together. And so we see, and we note also that they're sending it to the elders of the church there. So we see, again, this active work of elders present at the Jerusalem church. It's going to be elders at the church in Antioch. We see elders all over the place as Barnabas and Saul are appointing elders and leaders in the church. But we need to see that the church did not just commit to pray for Jerusalem. Certainly they prayed, but they also took tangible action. They did everything they could in order to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the church today, we need action that flows from prayerful concern for our brothers and sisters. And so whether we're giving in terms of those who are needy in the church and they need help and assistance, or we're giving towards like our missionaries to enable them, we've talked about this, we are partnering with them. We are assisting them in this joint work of the gospel ministry in this world, in this community. And so as we engage in mission by helping to send missionaries out, and as we ourselves go out into the community, we need to bear in mind these three principles that we've talked about tonight so that we will stay the course. To preach and to share the gospel with everyone. To engage in the work of discipleship. Everyone should be discipled and should be discipling. It's showing care for our brothers and sisters in need with tangible action. And as God's grace is being worked by the Holy Spirit in the church and through us, then at that point, I think people will point to our church and say, those are Christians. That's what a Christian is. And in this day and age where the name Christian or to be a Christian is so ill-defined or it's maligned in that terms of that definition, then may we define it, call people back to its true definition that is according to the scriptures of a people marked by grace, discipled in grace, and acting towards one another in brotherly love. Let's pray.